They, the people of Israel, travelled from Mount Hor along the road to the Red Sea to go around Edom. But the people grew impatient on the way. They spoke against God and against Moses and said, "Why have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in the wilderness? There's no bread, there's no water, and we detest this miserable food." And then the Lord sent venomous snakes among them. They bit the people, and many Israelites died. The people came to Moses and said, "We sinned when we spoke against the Lord and against you. Pray that the Lord will take the snakes away from us." So Moses prayed for the people. The Lord said to Moses, "Make a snake and put it up on a pole. Anyone who is bitten can look at it and live." So Moses made a bronze snake and put it up on a pole. Then when anyone was bitten by a snake and looked at the bronze snake, they lived. Amen. Some of the best movies have the ability to draw you into the plot, to fascinate you with their story and the events as they unfold. If you're a fan of a whodunit, that's what it does, and it takes you through all these twists and turns to come to a surprise conclusion. Well, maybe a movie can give you something early on that doesn't seem significant then, but when you get to the end, you go, aha, and the seemingly insignificant thing takes on a whole new meaning in light of the whole story. If you've seen the movie The Shawshank Redemption, it's a movie about Andy Dufresne wrongly put in jail for killing his wife. Fairly early on in his imprisonment, he manages to acquire a poster that decorates his cell wall. And that poster and its replacements over time are used by the director to convey the sense of time as the movie star of each decade becomes the new poster. But I don't want to spoil it for anyone if you haven't watched it, but hopefully you've seen it by now. The poster takes on a greater significance at the very end when Andy has mysteriously disappeared. They thoroughly check his cell for everything, but it's only when in anger the prison governor throws something at the poster that the secret's revealed. Pull it apart and there's the tunnel that he's been digging for decades and finally has made his escape. It becomes an aha moment. And any time you watch the movie again, the first time you see that poster, you give a bit of a chuckle because now you know the full story where it's going. Well, some of the pictures of Easter that God has put in the Old Testament are a bit like that. And we're going to look at three of them over this Easter season. Some of them are pretty obvious and well known, but the one we're looking at today, I think, is fairly obscure. It's just one of those many things that happened to the people of Israel as they travelled through the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. God did many wonderful things in the wilderness, and this is one of them. We can't doubt that it's an amazing act of God. But it's not until we get to the New Testament, 1,300 years after that, do we then have an aha moment and see its full significance then. So let's have a look at the scene in Numbers 21. We'll see how it is a beautiful picture of Easter, something that graphically explains what Jesus does on that first Good Friday. When we catch up with the people of Israel in Numbers 21, they're on that wilderness journey from slavery in Egypt to the freedom of the promised land in Canaan, the land that God had promised them. In chapter 20, the people of Edom had denied Israel permission to go through their land. So the Israelites had to go back toward the Red Sea to go around. This way was longer. It was back the way they'd already come. It was inhospitable countryside, and the people were getting impatient. Well, from the moment they left Egypt, they'd been proven to be a pack of whingers. This time's no different. Anything that happens seems to be something they can complain about. They complain about God and against Moses. They complain about this miserable food. God had provided that food miraculously day by day in the middle of nowhere through this wilderness to sustain them, a daily expression of God's goodness. And what do they say? They detest it. This is miserable. They hate going around. There's no water. There's no bread. We hate this miserable food. You know, they were brought out of Egypt, the land of slavery, the land of their unending work, the land where their sons were being thrown into the Nile River to drown. God called them out of that, to freedom, to their own land. But among the Israelites, there was no William Wallace's of Braveheart yelling out freedom with their dying breath. Their cry here is, I forget about freedom if it means trusting God. We want to go back to Egypt. Sort of, if you've had children in the back of your car, that might sound similar. That constant whinging, give me food, give me drink. Are we there yet? It's taking too long. I want to go home. Their thoughts sort of don't really get very higher than their bellies. And they aim their complaints at God. And so in response, God sends these venomous snakes among them. And they are an expression of his judgment, his anger. They've rejected his goodness. They've rejected his purposes for them. They've rejected him. And this wasn't an isolated incident, but the latest in a long line of grumbling and complaining. So even at the outset, we need to realize that the behavior of the Israelites show us that it is possible to anger God. We don't like that idea, but it's true. If we behave like the Israelites here, we will anger God because we are rejecting the expressions of God's goodness. Or maybe we're happy to take them, but don't want to give him any credit for it, not say thank you for them, and to be quick to complain and accuse him. Seems like so many people want God to stay out of their lives when things are going well, but then accuse him if things aren't going well. It's somehow his fault now that things aren't. It's as though we're saying, God, just keep the bad things out of my life, and apart from that, I don't really want to hear from you. Just make sure everything's good, and I won't complain. Now, we wouldn't accept a behavior like that from our children, but we expect God to sit back and take that from us. And then we wonder why God gets angry at sin. That really just shows, you know, the heart of it. We can get sort of caught up with the, you know, what is sin, but here we see the heart of it, why we sin. It's we don't like God's good character. We rebel against his good and generous rule as king. We reject his love and we reject him. And therefore, God is naturally and justifiably angry at sin. And it is punished. In this instance, in Numbers, God sends venomous snakes as a judgment on them. The King James translation describes them as fiery serpents. Now, thankfully, I've never been bitten by a snake, but fiery sounds like a good description of the agonizing pain a bite would produce. Many people begin to die. But I wonder why God chose snakes. This is different to the other times that he has disciplined the people of Israel. Why snakes? Well, we come across a snake earlier in the Bible, all the way back in Genesis, in the Garden of Eden, where the serpent is. And at the very heart of that encounter between the snake and Eve, it's all about rebellion. Did God really say, yeah, and if you take that fruit, you'll be like God? Don't have to worry about his good rule. You can do your own thing. You'll be in charge. Just like what the people are doing here, aren't they? We want to go back to Egypt. We want to be in charge. We don't like what God's doing. And we hate every aspect of his good care for us. And so I think the snakes, as a choice in judgment, are there to remind people that it's rebellion. And just like in the garden, that choosing the way of rebellion ends in death. Determining to go our own way without any regard for God is a poisonous way to live. It will only end badly. It will kill us. Adam and Eve believed the serpent and it ended in their deaths. We choose to chart our own way through life and reject God and his goodness. The only outcome for that is death. We're moving away from the author of life and the giver of every good gift. We're only heading away to everything that's the opposite of that. Death and everything wicked. It becomes an eternal separation then from God and all his goodness. So these snakes were an appropriate judgment, but also a stern reminder of what was happening in people's hearts. Trying to get them to sort of snap out of their complaining and go, hang on a second, what are we doing here? And after many die, the rest realize what they've done. It's worked. In verse 7, they confess of their rejection. They confess that their rejection of God was wrong. And so they ask Moses, please pray and ask God to take away these snakes. And God answers. Not how they expect, perhaps, but it does. He does come to their aid. We see that God punishes sin, but he also loves to show mercy. When people realize their sin, when they confess it and turn away from it, he loves to provide the cure for it. He's quick to send relief. He wasn't going to sort of keep punishing, but as soon as they said, we have done the wrong thing, he's quick to help. The people finally stop accusing God. I find that interesting too. No one, as far as we know, said, look, after all that miserable food God has sent, now he's sending snakes upon on us, poor innocent people. No, the punishment makes them realize and help them to wake up to their attitude. They've finally been brought to their senses through that. They go, oh, we have done the wrong thing. When I was a boy, and it was only ever when I was a boy, there were times when I'd whinge and whinge because nothing was ever good enough. You know, whenever mum or dad asked me to do something, it's like, it's fed up. When mum worked hard to make dinner, it was never what I wanted. I was really fussy about that. And it just kept going on and on until one day dad took matters into his own hands, sort of, so to speak. And the shock of that jolt brought me back to my senses. I realised what I'd been doing. I didn't say mum and dad had been hopeless providers for all these years and now dad's punishing me for no good reason. Even as a boy, I recognised, hang on, what have I done? Sometimes that discipline snaps us out of our selfishness. It's meant to heal even in the hurt. And the people realise this and they ask Moses to pray for them. And so God commands Moses to make a snake, a bronze snake, and put it up on the pole. Anyone bitten by a snake who looks at a bronze serpent is cured, and they won't die. Now, out of all the options God could have chosen to answer those prayers, he doesn't remove the snakes. He doesn't tell them, put on thick boots to stop the bites. He doesn't give them better reflexes to be able to jump away from the snakes when they find them. He gives them a bronze snake on a pole, so if they're bitten, they can look to that and be cured. Every time the people see that snake up on the pole, they see the symbol of their rebellion, the snake, but they also are reminded of God's mercy. Look at it and live. Now, the story takes just 6 verses to tell. It's a compact and precise picture of our rejection of God's goodness, his hatred of sin, and his willingness to show mercy and provide a cure for sin. But what does it mean? Because a snake on a pole, to me, just sort of doesn't feel right. It makes me uncomfortable. It's not sort of, it seems a bit jarring that's the symbol of, the rejection is put up there and the punishment's put up there for people to look at. Well, the aha moment has been already revealed when Elizabeth read from John chapter 3. In that gospel, Jesus is talking about this incident, and the meaning that he gives it then becomes the aha moment when we realise just how significant it is, not just for the people of Israel, but for all of us. One evening, a member of the Jewish ruling council came to Jesus with some real big questions on his heart, because he knew there was something about Jesus. At the beginning of their conversation, he says, Rabbi, we know that you're a teacher who has come from God, for no one could perform the miraculous signs you are doing if God were not with him. So poor Nicodemus is sort of struck by this. He can see Jesus obviously from God, but Jesus is saying and doing things that really sort of, it's hard for him to get his head around. It's not really what I was expecting. And Jesus is doing and saying things that we know are from God, but are really pushing the envelope as well. And so Nicodemus is still fearful of what any connection with Jesus would do for his social standing, because he knows that other members of the ruling council think that Jesus is a troublemaker. who's drawing followers after himself, and that means that people aren't following them anymore. And they're jealous and they want rid of him. So Nicodemus comes to Jesus at night to avoid anyone recognizing him. And yet to that fearful inquirer, Jesus gives perhaps one of the clearest outlines of his mission, why he came to earth. And at one point, Jesus says to him, "Just as Moses lifted up the snake in the wilderness, so the Son of Man must be lifted up, so that everyone who believes may have eternal life in him." Now, I'm sure Nicodemus at the time went, I don't understand that. What does that mean? Lift it up. And just like the snake in the wilderness. But Jesus would often refer to being lifted up. In John 8, 28, he says, "When you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own, but speak just what the Father has taught me." And then clear again in chapter 12, verse 32. "And I, when I'm lifted up from the earth, well, I will draw all people to myself." Now that mystified people at the time, but on Good Friday, it becomes clear. Aha! Jesus laid out on the cross. Roman soldiers nail his hands and feet to the rough timbers. They manhandle the cross upright and drop it into a hole. And they leave him suspended there to die. And with that terrible method of execution, the Son of Man is lifted up. And as he dies, he draws all people to himself. We picked that up in Micah last week, showing us that what Jesus is doing there is not a fluke, but it's God's clear plan all along. And this picture way back in Numbers helps people that when they finally see Jesus, they understand that he is the one to be sent. Jesus lifted up from the earth, drawing all people to himself. And on that day, Nicodemus is drawn as well. He was there when Jesus died, too fearful to come out into the open when Jesus was alive, but now drawn to Jesus in his death. Like the very time when you would think, Nicodemus, just keep hiding because this is a lost cause now. Jesus is dead. But he comes. And with Joseph of Arimathea, takes the body and treats it reverently and lays it in a tomb. After 3 hours of supernatural darkness, Jesus has given up his spirit and died. After shouting out in victory, "It is finished." After those 3 hours, the sun comes out again and its golden rays bathe Jesus' body high up on the cross against that darkening eastern sky. The Son of Man lifted up like that bronze serpent lifted up on a pole by Moses. Nicodemus understood. He looked and he believed. The serpent was that symbol of people's rebellion and God's judgment. And there, Jesus lifted up, the one who knew no sin is made sin for us. The one of whom the Father could say, "This is my beloved Son, with him I'm well pleased," dies the death of a rebel. He dies in Nicodemus's place. He dies in our place. So like the account of the snakes in the wilderness, Good Friday speaks of our rejection of God's promises, his goodness. It speaks of his hatred of sin, but it also speaks wonderfully of his willingness to show mercy and provide a cure for sin. The cross is like the bronze serpent. The cross reminds us of our rebellion and sin, that it was our sin that put him there, and that it was our punishment that he's taking. But it also points us to God's great mercy in Jesus. Look to him and live. Just like Moses was able to tell the people that when you are bitten, when you know you're dying, look to that snake and you will live. The promise was there. For us who are made aware that we are dying because of our sin, we look to Jesus. And God has promised that we will live. Sin is so serious that Jesus was willing to die to see it defeated. sin is so serious that the Trinity was willing to go to this length so that we could be forgiven and know new life. And the way the Israelites were healed was by looking to the snake lifted up. You know, they didn't have to walk over to it and touch it. They didn't have to do anything special. They just needed to turn to it and to trust that what it was said about that snake was true. Look at it and live. The way that we're healed of our sin, the way that we're forgiven, is by looking to Jesus. So we don't have to do anything special. We don't have to make ourselves better before we go there. But from right wherever we are today, from the place when we realize that we can't cure ourselves, we look to Jesus in faith, believing in him. I can't imagine any Israelite in Numbers 21, after being bitten by a snake, then refusing to look. You know, no, I won't look. That just sounds like superstition to me. And I'm a person of logic. I will not look at that snake. Or, no, I won't look because I'm still angry at God for being out here. I've come this far. I'm not going to admit that I need him now. I have principles. I'm not going to look. If you were bitten, you would look. If you were made aware that strongly and powerfully that you are in a position where you're going to die, you'd look, because that is the only cure. These people were fatally bitten. If only we realized that sin is even more deadly than that. Because it not only kills us here, it separates us from God forever. But once we do realize that we're in mortal danger, who else can we look to but Jesus? The one who died in our place. The one who said, when I am lifted up, I will draw all people to myself. Look and live. So I urge you today, look and live. Look to Jesus. He is the only hope of salvation. He loved you and gave himself for you. He's provided the way to become right with God. He is the way to God. Look to him and believe. When the story of your life is played out, I wonder if Palm Sunday 2022 will become the aha moment in your life. Just an ordinary day. You sort of turned up. We just normally come to church. But did today set your course for eternity? That day that you come to know the Lord Jesus as your Saviour and turned everything around and turned you around. For those of us who are Christians, do you have that moment where you look back and can see God at work in all those ways, drawing him to yourself? Jesus has done everything for you. Look to him and live. You and I are called to respond to that. What will it be today? Why don't we pray about that? Let's pray. Father, you know what we are like as human beings, and we need an awful lot of help to understand things. And so we thank you for the many ways you teach us, for your patience in the way you teach us, that you don't just pull a pop quiz and we're meant to know all the answers off by heart. But instead, you instruct us, you teach us, and when that day comes, we will never be able to say that we weren't ready. You have given us all that we need to look to Jesus as the one who is our great Saviour. Thank you for the way that even though you do punish sin, and even as we've been thinking through Micah, we're glad that you do that, because sin is so destructive. It destroys our relationships, it destroys us, it's destroying this world. Thank you that you've stepped in to bring an end to that. But we marvel at the way that you chose to do it, that in the Lord Jesus we see the one who is punished instead of us. He dying a death of rebels when he did nothing wrong. And we thank you that we can look to him and live. Thank you that he has done everything so that we don't need to do and produce anything in our own selves, but just trust in him. So Lord, we pray that that might be a reality for each one of us here today, that we are looking to Jesus, trusting in him, not trying to get by in our own goodness, but in a clear, settled trust in what Jesus has done in our place. We thank you for him. Thank you and praise you for your readiness to forgive, for your willingness to show mercy, and for being willing to pay such a costly price to enable it through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Thank you that our eyes have been pointed to him today through this beautiful little incident in the life of Israel all those years ago. Help us to learn their lesson and to learn our lesson today, to look to Jesus, the one who was lifted up for us so that we might live. And we pray in his great name. Amen.